Well, good morning, brothers.
Good morning.
The heart of my teaching today will be from the fourth chapter of James, the opening of it, but I will do that first by wrapping up the end of chapter 3, and I want you to look at some lines together with me. Thank you for your presence. Is there anyone of our men's circle? I want you to put this name down for prayer, Steve Robertson. And if you would just remember that, please, Steve Robinson, we want to pray for him. And are there other men that we should be remembering? How's Roy doing? Anybody have an update on Roy? Okay.
I talked to him before leaving last week, and he seemed chipper. He said things are going along, and,
coming back.
He seems to be, yeah.
Okay. All right. When the day comes that any one of us lose our spouse, Roy did his. Usually we males who are left behind do not care for ourselves quite as well as when we had a lady. And Roy is such a good man. Dale is still running the face of the earth. It's an unfortunate scripture to quote, but from the book of Job, there God asked Satan where he's been. He's been going to and fro on the face of the earth. That's Dale. You said, Rick, that he's in Shetland. That's an island, isn't it?
Sorry.
Is Shetland an island, or is that a province in Britain?
It's a province of Great Britain, but I think it's literally an island.
Uh-huh, and it's where the famous little horse comes from, the small horse. The opposite of Clydesdale.
Yeah. They know where they are, but they don't know where the bays are. They got lost.
Is it? If you had a couple of those Shetlands in with those Clydesdale, they'd say, "What's this? What is that thing?"
Be like before and after.
Or they'd think it was their pet. Okay, wonderful. We are honored that you're all here. Thank you for your presence. My Father, I pray today that your Holy Spirit will help us as we look at your word. I want to thank you for the church and the Spirit working within it, preserving a letter from the brother of our Lord. And help me to rightly divide the thinking in Jesus' name. Amen. In the coming down to the conclusion of chapter 3, it's not a long chapter, but there is a kind of a pithy thought of that I think reflects on the two brothers together, and I should say the three brothers that we have. Now, please listen to me what I mean by that. Jesus, James, and Jude were raised by the same mom and dad. And so you have ways of talking and thinking that is among brothers, even if they're quite distinctly different. Fresh out of high school in my first year of marriage, 6 months into marriage, Gary and Radine Henneke were born again in an experience of the Holy Spirit, and our lives went topsy-turvy. From that point on, through three colleges and universities and stuff, and on to train. Now, my brother stayed in the hometown, and all our family were workers in a place called Pennick and Ford, which I just know you all know what I'm talking about now. But it's a corn process. You wouldn't believe this in Iowa, a corn processing and packaging place. And my brother went on to become superintendent of the factory, and he was in that world of corn processing. And in life, my brother made much more money than his religious, Bible-toting brother. But in spite of the fact that we lived in two absolutely total different worlds, there were times we were together and the same kind of phrases and mannerisms would show up. So being scrubbed by the Holy Spirit, converted and then educated, I still had traits of that Iowa Henneke family roots in me. So I go back to James, and when I read words, and let me Let me look at verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. Oh, I'm right in the middle of a thought. Well, let's go start at verse 10. It'll be better. Verse 10. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, this ought not to be. This is not how it should be. Does a spring pour forth at the same time fresh water and stale water or brackish water or bad for your water? Can a fig tree, brothers, yield olives or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water give you fresh water. Just real quickly, hear my master. By their fruit, you will know them. See? He's not saying that you're saved by your works. He's saying, if your works do not line up with your salvation, you don't have salvation. See? And he's saying it real plainly. He's saying, if you are what you say you are, we'll know it. There'll be a consistency to your life. And so, you can't be telling me, blankety blank, when you're talking with a blankety blank. They don't line up. I had this summer, one young person sitting in my presence had at table with me to meet with me and said to me, I have the same calling you do in the anointing of the Lord is. And I says, well, I have no reason to know that's true or not true, except for the fact I've already heard you using profanity and several other things you've done at this table tells me if you do have a moment of call, it isn't from the one who called me. To which they said, you can't judge. I says, well, he commissioned me to. see what I'm saying? Now, there is a real thing there, because my Lord also told me, judge not that you be not judged. I mean, the whole thing all does go together. But what James, the brother of our Lord, is saying is, well, your doings can't exist if your heart is right with God. It'll affect what you're doing, and you'll have to clean it up. And those who are around you will know that that kind of lifestyle can't come out of that kind of person. Did that make sense? I hope, I'm thinking out loud here, and I hope that makes sense. That, and without any interruptions here, I'm going to pour on. That brings you to the concluding section of chapter 3, which is going to talk about wisdom from above and wisdom from below, literally. And one he's going to say is devilish. That's the Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it. And the other he's going to say is of the spirit, and he's going to describe them. So by the time he reaches the concluding verses, 17 and 18, he's talking about a piece, and I think you learn a lot about James. There's a lot written about James by ancient people, even though James only left us this letter. And what's written about him in describing him, verses 17 and 18, would seem to describe the very nature of the man who lived in Jerusalem. And it goes like this. Wisdom from above is first pure. Okay? So that which comes from above is unmixed. It's pure. Then peaceable. The presence of the Lord first brings peace to your heart. That's okay. Gentle. In our hour, gentle has become a trait of certain kinds of people. The Hebrew and Greek words that drive this are words that mean non-aggressive, not abrasive. Okay? Open to reason. I would sure that my wife would think I need a gift of that. Open to reason. Merciful. Full of mercy. and good fruits without uncertainty. The old timers in your church would have said it this way: conviction. Or a Fanny Crosby might say, blessed assurance. Okay? Without uncertainty. Or insincerity. This kind of wisdom from above, when it speaks to you, is not speaking with poor intent. Insincerity. Full of mercy, good fruits, insincerity. The harvest of righteousness is sown by peace for those who make peace. Okay? Any comment or question on that? I could spend an entire Friday morning dealing with nothing but blessed are the peacemakers. But honestly, I could not do it without being really... Those of you who think I'm controversial every Friday, excuse me, I'd be very controversial on blessed are the peacemakers. We are looking at a war right now that has become a political football. So I can't discuss what's going on in Israel without looking like either a Republican or a Democrat, because the two parties have now made it a campaign issue for the fall. So that makes it very divisive. But when my Lord said to you, if someone slaps you, turn to them the other cheek, doesn't sound like a party I want to line up for. You know, you just think, it just goes against the whole male spirit. But what Christ, I think, is saying to us is, if you inflict injustice or viciousness back because of how you've been treated, we will never bring that kind of treatment to an end upon the earth. If Christianity has a hope, it can't keep retaliating. It has to change the spirit of the world. And to do that, you have to be active and do that. Okay, now I'm coming to Israel, so what I'm going to do now is divide the crowd. So listen to me be controversial. Israel is responding to a tremendous atrocity that happened to them on October 7th. Hamas believes that they did that atrocity because of what they've suffered across all these years in Gaza and what the Palestinian people have been put through by Israel. Okay, I don't know how much torture validates rape, mutilation, horrific deeds that Hamas did on October 7th. But now we've been in about 9 months of absolutely pulverizing the area. And now all the politicians are saying, we're going to make peace. If I come into your home and I shoot your dad here, do you know what I've done? I've made 9 more terrorists. They're not going to get over it the rest of their life. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. I'm living in the most armed country on earth, and the reason you and I enjoy this good life is because somebody's on guard. There's somebody standing out there at the line protecting us, and we get up to go out to Dunkin' Donuts and have a good time. I understand all that. I really do. And when the rocket takes off and it's an American that walks on the moon, I'm just like everybody else. It's, yes, my time, my team just made a touchdown. Good. Score. But Jesus is saying the face of the earth can't change through armament. Christians are never going to change the world till Christians are different. That's a really tough subject. If you lived in Tel Aviv today, would you be bombing Gaza? And the answer is, absolutely, Will that change the Middle East? No, it's making it more bitter. Just getting worse. Now, how's that for being controversial? Phew. No, it's not new.
Been going on for centuries.
Since the dawn of time.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's why Christ is addressing it. The Christ who stood silent in the face of his accusers. That looks like powerlessness to us. That's God's concept of power.
How do you force righteousness?
How do you force righteousness? Exactly right. You can't. Absolutely cannot. Yeah. Okay?
And the insert any form of Christianity in all that makes a mockery of it.
Yeah, the presidential candidate that was just attempted to be assassinated, there's about 7 or 8 shots, you know, boom, 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 boom. And then there's boom. And they're saying that it was a once-in-a-lifetime lucky shot that the sniper... That sniper is trained for that lucky shot. That's why he's on that wall. He's trained to do that. And apparently, what the press doesn't want to talk about is the bullet went right between the boy's eyes and took the top of his head off. I mean, just like that. Now, that's not part of a Bible study. But the lesson is... There'd be a lot more dead people if that guy wasn't on the wall. I understand all that. I really do. But Jesus says you're not going to bring peace that way. I want that sniper on the wall. Everything in the flesh wants that sniper on the wall. But at the same time, the gospel's saying you got to change the earth. And James is talking just like his brother Jesus. I'm sorry, I didn't intend to say this morning. This is coming out of my hip pocket. I'm sorry.
I think that makes me question the American church. We don't believe that.
Question the American church?
If we don't believe that, we have to submit to that kind of...
Yeah, but...
God or not. That's a hard question for me. I'm not afraid to argue the point.
It's a hard question for me, Tom.
Yeah.
And let me say it. The only thing I'd say different than what you just said, and I can do this when you're talking, I get the right to pick it. When I'm talking, I haven't stopped enough to edit. But American church, it's true of the British church, the Scandinavian church, the German church. I mean, the Germans fought with belt buckles, said Gott mit uns, but we knew God was on our side. We knew God wasn't a German. So it's true of all of us. And it's a hard... I can't talk about it without being under conviction. And if I'm pure to what I think is the Spirit of my Lord, I'm wondering, my country probably couldn't exist more than 10 or more, so or more years, or it'd be gone if they really lived by this. Because we live in a world where we survive. The United States is protected if their weapons are always that much better. Aren't they? We have to be on the cutting edge, do we not? Or we're a victim.
It's a losing battle because their weapons get better, our adversaries' weapons also get better.
Yes, they do.
Eventually, we won't have the better weapons anymore.
The problem, the day we bombed Hiroshima, there are comments in history in Washington, D.C. Let me get the city right. In Washington, D.C., where they said, well, this is good for a short while, but then, and in those days, the Soviets will soon have the atom bomb. What they didn't know is spies had already gotten the secret to Moscow. And it was less than 5 years that Russia launched their nuclear bomb. But the adversaries get it right behind you. Yeah, that's true. Christ is saying that his people, the church, must not be the spirit of the age. And I speak, like you're saying, Tom, I speak to Americans. And off our tongue is, God bless America. Because that's how I survive.
That really irritates me, because America should bless God. We got it backwards.
I know it. A famous professor, I'm going to go to chapter 4 now. Famous professor in Boston wrote a book called When Jesus Came to Harvard. And Harvard had become extremely secular, and in the 1970s, in response to the resistance movement and everything, they launched a study of the Gospels and a study of the church. And it had quite an impact on Harvard. It lasted about that long, but it had quite an impact. And so the professor who was at the heart of it wrote this book, When Jesus Came to Harvard. I said, it's interesting that the book didn't read When Harvard Came to Jesus. Because I don't think that happened. The square on your piece of paper that was handed out to you is from the NET, New English Translation, which is one of the most recent. They're updating the other Bibles so quickly, I never know what is. And there's a second edition NET already. But we have the NET here, and I'd put it there because your Bible may be a better Bible than the NET, and God bless you. But let's all stay together and read what it says. Where do the conflicts and where do the quarrels among you come from? Is it not this, from your passions? And on your sheet of paper, it's in yellow, is it not? Have we not colored that in? That's a word I want to look at here. That battle inside you or among you, okay? You desire and you do not have. You murder and envy and cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight. Well, I hope there's no murderers at the table here. But this is James, and he believes if you hate your brother, you have murdered him in your heart. See, he would use the word murder different than somebody who's just put a knife in the heart of their friend. This is the spiritual meaning of the word, do you murder? You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly that you might spend it on your passions. Now notice, passions here is the same word that goes up above where I'd yellowed it in. Passions, passions. Let's come back to that. Now he addresses up, and just think about it, your congregation, how careful a speaker in your church has to be on the Lord's Day when they're addressing the crowd. But this is James, remember, when we're back at Jerusalem. Adulterers, wouldn't you love to be called that on a Lord's Day morning? Here we go. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility toward God? So whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy? Or do you think that Scripture is nothing when it says the Spirit of God has caused to live within us has envious yearnings, that he gives greater grace, therefore God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Make your hearts pure, you double-minded. Grieve, weep, mourn. Turn your laughter into mourning and joy into despair. Now that's James. The box we just read is a direct cut and cover paste from the NET, okay? So I did not translate this. I'm giving you the work of genius translators, and that's as contemporary American as you can get. I am gonna question the word I put in yellow or shaded for you, it's colored, the passions. And now the normal word, again, I miss Roy and Dale's AWOL. So the normal word here is epithumia, which means lust or desires or passions. Okay. Except James did not write the word epithumia. It's not in his text. The text word is first lines underneath the box. Is this word, hedone. Hedone sounds a lot different than epithumia, doesn't it? Hedone. And it really should be translated. The exact meaning in ancient Greek is pleasures or enjoyments or things that give you real blessing. Okay? If you would put that thought into what James has written, that instead of what the translator gave you, you would have James saying, the reason there is competition between you and your fellow is you have wants, desires, and pleasures. In order to fulfill those wants, you're in competition. That competition means you get ahead. Now see, when I get my wants, my pleasures, you know what I call them? God has blessed me. I am so blessed because I'm living this pleasures, wants, enjoyments. But James is saying the center of your desires is what you're getting, which is what you're after, which is what you want. That brings divisions among you, which is conflict. And when you're in love with the world, you don't even know it, but you're hostile to God. You are actually at war with God. Now, when you pray, you're praying for your wants, your pleasures, your goodies. And when you pray and don't get them, it's because you don't realize that you're asking, and his word is, amiss. You're asking wrongly. You're asking so that you might spend it on your pleasures. So the end result of how you talk to God is the very thing that is the wall that keeps you from God, which is love of the world is warfare with God. Is this jangly? So what I did then is paraphrase it, because I wanted to get it, if James were me, and boy, I'd have to, let me say that different, because I really feel the distance on that one. If I could translate for James, and James would say, is there anybody else in the room? I'm sure. I know years ago I told you this story. When I was in my 30s, I'd been asked to preach in a place called Rotterdam, Holland. So on Sunday morning, Radine and I woke up in Amsterdam, got on a train, and went out along the canals of the Netherlands to Rotterdam, a major city in World War II. Had to be totally rebuilt, to a wonderful church cathedral on a Sunday morning, and preached. It was a church built by missionaries. I mean, the congregation, they bought an old Dutch church, but the congregation was missionary, so they were all English-oriented. At night, I preached in a place called Harlem, not New York City, Harlem in the Netherlands. And it was a mixed crowd, so they had translators. The translator, nice old guy, was going to speak in Dutch. And I was going to preach in English, so I would preach and stop and wait for him to preach and stop. The problem is, since World War II, the younger adults have learned English almost better than the Brits and the Americans. I mean, all over Europe, the younger adults speak it, and the older adults don't. So the younger adults knew the translator was not translating me correctly. And 5 minutes into my sermon, the translator would speak, and then these voices would yell, no, from the crowd, and they'd give correction, and translate. The young adults were retranslating and everything. So when the sermon was all over, and I walked out on the way to the car, one of the men came up to me and said, well, there were two sermons preached here tonight, yours and his, and I like yours better. Well, that's the problem. That's the way we buy a Bible. I like how this Bible reads, and you know, and all that. But translators can sometimes already have in their head what this ought to say, and they put it into it, and then they call it James. But it might be Frank instead of James, or Bill, or whoever's over here. Here we go. James, or Roman numeral 2 at the bottom. Now, the source of quarrels and struggles among you, where do they come from? They arise in the conflict for pleasures within yourselves. You desire what you do not have and never obtain it. You are selfish and envious of what others have and you do not. Consequently, in your frustration, you struggle and compete with one another. You don't get what you want because you don't seek it from God. Now see how far I've gone from you have not because you ask not. I've filled in the gaps. That's what paraphrasing does. Okay. You don't seek it from God. And when you do ask, God doesn't give it to you, for you ask in the wrong spirit to satisfy your own desires. Okay? That's what I think he's saying. And we'll go on. You are like unfaithful wives. Now, is that better than adulterers? And since we're an all-male group, it's the women that are the problem. Okay. You're like an unfaithful wife, flirting with the glamour of the world. I like that. Never realizing that to be the world's lover means becoming at conflict with God. Anyone who deliberately chooses to love the world is thereby making himself hostile to God. Do you think the scriptures have to say about this is mere formality? The Spirit of God has caused to live in us, longs in the deep desire for us. Okay, I want to stop there. I think, my brothers, that this is a key. I think, my brothers, that this is a key to understanding prayer. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, God put His Spirit into Chris. Whether Chris at all times is cognizant or not, it's the Holy Spirit within him. That's not the issue. The issue is the Spirit of God is in Virgil. Okay? And so it is that when Jim goes through life, the Spirit of God, who is the Lord of the universe, is pulling on the Spirit of God within James, so that the Spirit of God inside Roger is longing for home. That's what James is writing. There is going on within you a longing. So even while you're talking about how God's blessing you, you're feeling an emptiness in that, and you don't know what the source of that emptiness is. The source of that emptiness is, in fact, you are wanting God to bless you, so you increase in the worldly stuff when God is wanting to bless you with a greater presence of Himself. This is the war. And James is saying, you're really missing it. The kingdom of God is within you, and the kingdom of God wants to be your kingdom. Who wouldn't want to live in a Batson-built home? I want to. But I want that in the Holy Spirit too, see? I don't think the Holy Spirit cares one bit whether or not you live in a Batson-built home. What it cares about is that you come to Him. You can have the Batson-built. You can drive the Cadillac. You can drive a Mercedes. I found out you can. You can drive a Mercedes. You can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want to do, but you can't be the source of your longings and pleasures. The longings and pleasures, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, so this is James saying, this is why you're in struggle and why you don't understand why God doesn't answer prayer. God's not on your wavelength. You're having bananas for breakfast and you want to have steak and eggs. God's saying to you, have your steak and eggs if that's what turns you on, but don't make that the source of your pleasures. Good life or poor life, the longings are still the same. Is that me? Did that? I really think that's the key to successful prayer life, is when you realize the Spirit that's within me is a Spirit that came to me as a gift from God through the birth that came in Jesus Christ. And that Spirit wants to be in union with the Spirit who's the source of all life, real life. And when I'm in that union, I can be American or I can be Irish. I can be African. I can be anything. The Spirit will make the same. Okay?
And the struggle is determining which Spirit is in control.
That's right. Be careful you're not using God for your worldliness. Now, James is bound by the law of Israel, so he won't write it that simple. For him, it's a question of conforming to the law. I'm trying to say to you what he's writing is, there is a conflict that's on the face of the earth because we are walking in the flesh and it's all this world and physical, and God's causing us to live. God is calling us to live beyond that. You okay? Well, where did I leave off? I think I'm down there in Roman numeral 3. And I think I have come now down to under point B, to the little I. Do you think that the scriptures have to say, what do you think? Do you think what the scriptures have to say about this is mere formality? The Spirit of God has caused to live in us longs with deep desire for us. He gives us greater grace. God resists the haughty and gives grace to the humble. In the Beatitudes of Jesus, there is one that says something like this. Blessed are the gentle. You would all remember it through King James. It goes like this. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And since this is a Friday morning men's Bible study, let me tell you, meek is not normally listed as a highly desired male trait. Meek. And when it says of Moses, he was the meekest man on earth, I think sell that one to Pharaoh. It just, what kind of meekness was Moses? So what does the word mean? The ancient word that Jesus uses in the Greek in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, is non-aggressor. A not hostile person. Blessed are, and there's, what's the good English word? Meek, gentle, ick. So I think the best word is humble. Blessed are the humble, non-aggressors, okay? Blessed are the humble. So I say he gives grace to the humble. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll, and we all know this through King James. He will flee from you. He withdraws. There's a less real presence of the temptation of evil to those whose eyes are fixed on God. Those who love the Lord have less aggression from the world's attraction than those who are seeking the world's good and using God.
Indeed, I remind us, he doesn't withdraw very far.
No, he withdraws. Even at the end of the three temptations of our Lord in the Gospels, it says, and the devil withdrew for a season. Mm-hmm. I've often wondered if the Gospel writer meant then the crucifixion that's coming. Whatever that meant, okay? If we are humble enough to receive it, be humble in the presence of God, draw close to God, he will come near to you. Realize that you have sinned and get your hands clean again. Realize that you've been disloyal, get your hearts made true once more. As you come close to God, you should be deeply sorry. You should grieve. You should even be in tears. Your laughter will become mourning. Your high spirits will become... This is just old-fashioned revivalistic type preaching. When you're sick of sin and get deep enough, you'll get the blessing of getting out of it. All right? John Wesley, who I am supposed to be a successor of, I don't know, through all my journeys, I've picked up enough dust that I may not even be on the same trail with John Wesley anymore. But John Wesley used to say to his young preachers when they came in from their weekends out preaching, he'd held this, what he called a class meeting. He'd get these preachers together and he'd say, did anybody get saved when you preached? Well, if they didn't get saved, did they get it mad? Because he says, did something happen when you preached? He wanted to know, did you have enough fire in you that you caused something to spark? And usually the first step of a person getting saved was they got angry and they would resist. So this is saying that you go through this when you get to the place you're mourning over the evil or the failures of your life or your sins, that's when the joy of the mourning will come. And you have to go through the mourning to get to the laughter. That's all James is saying. All right, guys. You have not interrupted me half of what I put down you would. And so I'm at the end of the lesson here, and I'm not at the end of my time. Any questions?
I just don't know what God's will is. I feel like I'm trying to figure it out, because what I want, what God wants, have not been the same. Often enough, I don't have any confidence in my own ability.
If Jesus was the Son of God, listen for the lightning. If he was who we say he was, and he was, are you not amazed that the Gospels say this? While it was dark, he rose and went out to a lonely place for prayer. And when they awoke, they were looking for him and did not know where he was. If God was in Christ, why does Christ have such a deep need to get alone with his Father, to get his gyroscope straight before he goes about the daily work? If Christ did that, why are we so prayerless? I'm speaking to myself, not to you. How could we not have a need to be out there? See? Christ was getting oriented every day with the other world before he walked in our world, and yet in him the fullness of the Spirit dwelled bodily. All the Spirit of God was in Jesus Christ, and yet he's feeling the need for these private moments before he goes to, and I'm feeling the need to make sure I get an egg before I come here. See, I'm just trying to show the distance. Why would we not need more than him to get reoriented? But that's I think that's what James is writing.
Every time I thought I was doing that, since decided I was avoiding it.
Yeah.
I don't trust my own feelings at all.
I guess, as you were saying, I think in my mind, maybe the difference between was it Christ had such a deep need or just such a deep want? And indeed, I find that difference in my life.
And maybe I'm not smart enough to know I have a deep need. And I have to go through the need before I can ever get to the level of the want. And I think, Tom, you've got... I paused at the end of what you said because I think that's a very strong statement. Toby came in this morning. We're always... first birds on the fence, though Roger may have beat us all today. And he said to me, do you think Jude, that's the other brother of Jesus that left us a book, can you imagine, we're sitting in here, we don't even think about it. Two documents in the New Testament were written by brothers of Jesus. We should just say, whoo, just think about that. Out of the same house. So, he said, do you think the book of Jude is probably the most unread book of the whole New Testament? I said, probably is. Probably is. Put James in there pretty close. But these last words, draw near to God and he'll draw near and woo you sinner, that's revival preaching. That's the old camp meeting. And that text has been used a lot. But that's the summation of what James is writing about. The divisions among you are because you're oriented toward your pleasures and you're using God to get your pleasures, not knowing that you're doing it. And then when you pray, you don't get answers to prayer, so you wonder what there is about prayer. But when you're praying, and he says amiss, but he's out of step. You're not in step with prayer. Prayer is a work of drawing near to God, making God the center. And when you bring yourself to God, and guys, this could be a huge discussion piece if we wanted to. I think the worst prayers that are prayed on the face of the earth may be prayed in the pulpits on Sunday morning by the thing we call pastoral prayer. They're really announcements that are addressed in the shape of prayer. Yeah.
You mentioned Israel and Palestine and the way they are going at each other. We see the pictures of Palestine and how it's just all obliterated. And we think, is there any hope? And I go back to World War II. We dropped 2 atomic bombs on Japan, and it killed thousands of people. It ended the war, and now we in Japan are good friends. And I wonder, is there that same hope for Israel and Palestine?
I think you've asked a dynamite question for both history, sociology, and government. The church should be concerned about that question you've asked. One of the differences between, for instance, our decimating Germany, sounds like Dresden almost vanished from the earth at the end of World War II. We don't feel a whole lot of sympathy because Germany started it, we're getting even. But Germany and America became tight friends thereafter. Japan became an amazing friend of the United States. Douglas MacArthur's rebuilding of Japan. Douglas MacArthur, the number one enemy of Japan, became the governor of Japan and administered it for the emperor. And Japan became one of the richest nations on earth and now a tight friend. I'm going to suggest something. The problem of the country of Palestine and Israel is religion. The problem is God, the God of Israel and the God of Islam, yep, promised to both people the same piece of earth. Yep. And because religion's at the heart of that, there almost is no solution. Islam's face of the earth, United States can become a friend to something like Soviet Union. Listen to me. I'm showing the fact that I'm almost 82. The fact the United States can become a friend to Saudi Arabia is that Saudi Arabia needs us. But the second they don't, the number one governing force in the Saudi life is religion. And when it's all said and done, Muhammad says you are an infidel. So you take the Israelites, who, if they use their scriptures, okay, I'll say something really political right now, and this is just my opinion, so you feel free to think I'm an idiot, except I'm right. Listen, Israel could have solved the Gaza question. The reason they can't is they've got the United States saying, don't do that, it's going to cost you. So the United States holding Israel back, this thing could have been over. Now it had been a mess. I want you to know there had been blood on the carpet. But Israel is taking their time slapping around, so the war goes longer and longer and longer, and it's got all kinds of problems. And all those problems are being caused by the fact that American politicians can't let them go at it. You just can't let them go at it, okay? Because Americans have to win elections in their back here, and they got people saying, this is bad. So we've got our fingers into that. But the Israeli God, when you get the United Nations out of there, get America out of there, get Europe out of there, the Israeli God is still the God of your Old Testament. When you go into that town, you kill every woman, you kill every child. And the Islamic God is saying, they're all infidels, and if you kill them, you'll get great rewards in heaven because they're unbelievers and they're not ours. And you got those two gods up against each other. So in the Middle East, what happened in Japan and Germany is a perfect example of what should happen. But it's messed up in the Middle East with God. Religion complicates that whole picture.
In support of what you just said, an old buddy of mine from high school became associate director of the CIA in the Middle East. And we were talking one day, and I asked him, in essence, what would it take to bring peace to the Middle East? He said, there will never be peace in the Middle East because religion because of religion. It will never happen. It's just going to be out and out.
I was in Portland, Oregon when George Bush led the United States into Iraq. And I made the mistake of being free in the pulpit, which is the same mistake I just repeated this morning here. I'm saying this is going to be a mess. Because we went in thinking we'll get rid of this dictator and create a great republic, a Muslim republic. Have you ever noticed that republics do not succeed in the Middle East? The orientation of their religious position is bent toward dictatorship. It's just bent that way. So we think like we did here, where we came in here, Dutch, Germans, Irish, Americans, and we all learned to live together and we made this great country. We think we could do that in the Middle East. You cannot. It's a whole different culture. It's a different mental culture. So it works to strong men.
Well, I kind of hate to go back to where we were a few weeks ago, but we, you know, we had this whole lesson about, you know, the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
And how James reflects the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
And living the Sermon on the Mount is impossible by me, but you know, God can intervene. But you know, I'm human, and I need that. And maybe that goes back to what we're talking about.
If you put your search in, this is just something of interest for you. Maybe it is has no interest at all. Put your search search on your computers. The Russian author Tolstoy, War and Peace. The end of his life, he became quite a Christian, and he vanishes from writing to dedicate himself totally to Jesus Christ. And his study, his entire life at the end of this genius who wrote some of the great masterpieces, there's others besides War and Peace, but Kara, whatever the book is. Anyhow, he studies the Sermon on the Mount. And like several major theologians of church history, Tolstoy came to the conclusion, this has to be an ideal life in the world to come, because you can't live it in this world. But we have learned to take the words of Jesus and not let Jesus speak to us as what he's saying, but say, well, what he really means is. But if you take Christ at what he really says, you have to be a minor figure. In other words, a person not in charge. You have to be somebody like me. In private life now, an old retired man living in the suburbs of Nashville, I might be able to live the Sermon on the Mount until my neighbor wants to sue me. I mean, what am I going to do with if he sues to take away your shirt, give him your coat also? Oh, yeah. What else would you like? Oh, sure. Like fun. But that's the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. The non-aggressor, blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Yeah. So Tolstoy said, it has to be the ethics of the world to come. And that may be Jesus is all about the kingdom.
Also interpret meek as non-aggressive.
Yes, non-aggressor is the best. Right, that's the meaning of the word. You do not cause the aggression. That's what Jesus is saying.
But it depends on your reaction to it also.
Yeah. Yeah. What would it look like to live entirely to the Father? What would that look like? I think Christ holds that out before us. Well, this has been tough this morning, guys. And if I've sounded political, I really don't want to. But it's hard to deal with these issues without dealing with the whole culture of life. And that includes our politics.
And Satan controls 95% of the world anyway. And We know a lot of good.
Yeah. Yes, Frank?
But I think to even look at the Sermon on the Mount, draw the conclusion, well, we can't do that. But what if, for the rest of my life, that I want to submit to Him and let Him do the impossible? In other words, if that's the desire of my heart, won't He continue to draw me closer to living that ethic? Versus just, as many Christians have done, basically said, it's impossible, so I'm going to quit submitting. Or I'm going to do exactly what we've learned out of James. I'm going to continue to be, well, kind of selfish, but, you know, God understands I'm human.
Yeah, I think you've got it exactly. I had a sermon years ago when we were still at Shoney. I offered to y'all and gave to some people. He did not have to survive. You know, Jesus and the Apostle Paul says, everything you add to yourself, okay? Homes, lands, cars, possessions. You then have to defend and maintain. You now have a divided heart. You can't live fully for God because, okay, you have to keep that business going. You have to, or we have to keep Donaldson Church of Christ going. So to keep it going, We believe we're serving God by keeping Donaldson Church of Christ going, but the truth of the matter is, God will survive quite good, well without Donaldson Church of Christ. God will go right on. We create structures, and then they become a burden to us and enslave us. And then we defend it with righteousness to keep that structure going. And all of it is man-made, not God. It's hard for us to see through that and live entirely. Whoever preached the Sermon on the Mount, I know who preached it. But whoever preached the Sermon on the Mount was living entirely to God. He owned nothing and maintained nothing that he had to have secondary cause, including his own person. His own person was so totally surrendered, God could have it.
As Frank was speaking, it reminded me that so many times when I'm reading or trying to study or listen to study of the Bible, I really have to think deeply. What's the deepest reality here of what God is trying to tell me through these scriptures? And this is all too obvious. I don't have to think a whole lot about it. What's he really trying to do? What's he got up his sleeve? Mm-hmm. It's so obvious, and you use the tagline, so to speak, draw close to God, He will come near to you. To me, that speaks, draw closer to me, and you will realize how close I am to you.
That's well said.
The comfort, light, and the peace that come from that is just indescribable.
And in the Bible, where a rich young ruler walks away from him crying, and Luke will say, because of his great possession. I don't often realize the distance between God and me is not being caused by God. I have the fear when I really go deeper with the Lord, what I'm going to lose and He's going to take away from me. I'm saying I love God with my whole heart. It's with my whole heart and with dinner out tonight with the Joneses. You know what I mean? The resistance to God is within me. Bless God and all His benefits. Yeah, that's really well stated, Jim. Really well stated. Thank you, brothers, for this morning. Thank you for... Next time I see you, it's going to be August.